All right, if you have a Bible, and I sure hope you do, would you open up to the book called Mark? It's in the second half of your Bible. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, we provide one for you in the pew rack in front of you. You can turn straight to page 853. We're in Mark chapter 15. We're going to do verses 33 all the way through 41. 33 through 41. Wait another moment for you to turn there. I'd love for you guys to follow along. It's our custom to go verse by verse the entire books of the Bible. We're coming to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Just maybe two or three more Sundays. Alright, so if you found Mark chapter 15, verse 33 in your copy of God's Word, and you're willing and able to stand out of reverence for the reading of His Word. Mark chapter 15, verse 33 should read something like this. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Verse 38, and this curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Solomon. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Thank you, and you may have your seat. This morning's sermon title is this, The Power of the Cross on Display. The power of the cross on display. I think this passage is the climax of the entire book of Mark. This is the moment we have been prepared for. This is the moment we have all been waiting for. This moment that displays the power of the cross is going to end with several different things. One is the curtain being torn in two. The other is a centurion coming to this declaration or conclusion that this, now I see, indeed was the Son of God. I say that not just because the significance is evident in this passage, but the Gospel of Mark started in chapter 1, verse 1 with the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the title of this book has been Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here we have a man coming to the conclusion after what he sees, truly this was the Son of God. So everything has been leading up to this moment, and he gets what Mark wanted us to get. Another reason why I see this as the power of the cross on display in the climax of this gospel is also Mark chapter 1 began with the heavens being torn in two. And the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. In our passage, has a curtain being torn in two, and a man saying, truly, this is the Son of God. Everything in the book of Mark has been leading to this moment. This is why Jesus came. That you might say and believe and be a disciple. Jesus truly is the Son of God. Now this morning, I love this text. It's the climax. It's the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. I've got six different things I want to try to cram in this morning. Six things going on in these few verses. Are you ready for the first? This is the first. In verse 33, I want you to see the darkness in the land. The darkness in the land. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, we see that there's darkness in the land, but he wants us specifically to see at what time this darkness came. Now, if you're not a good Jewish person who knows how they keep time, The sixth hour is the equivalent of our 12th hour, which would be high noon. And the ninth hour would be about 3 p.m. So what he wants us to know for sure is that the time of day when the sun, S-U-N, should be shining at its brightest, there was darkness over all the land. Darkness. Did you grow up being afraid of the dark? Adults, are you sometimes still most scared at night in the dark? You can't see everything clearly. Or if you wake up in the middle of the night, your eyes aren't adjusted and you're trying to find something to protect yourself or check to see if there's an intruder. In the middle of the day, not because of a sandstorm, this was early spring in Jerusalem, not because of an eclipse, for it was not that time of the year, but because God, not for a few minutes like the eclipse we had just a couple of years ago, but for 3 solid hours, instead of daylight, there was darkness. Would this get your attention? Would it scare you? Would you stop what you were doing and wonder what is going on in creation, in the universe? Is God trying to get our attention? There was darkness for 3 hours. Yes, God is intervening in history to get our attention. He's doing something quite miraculous. Now, if you know the Bible, in the Old Testament, darkness is a sign of judgment. One of the punishments to the Israelites that if they continued in sin is that they would grope in the darkness, gnashing of teeth while God executed his justice upon them for breaking the covenant. Or perhaps you're more familiar with the Exodus story, when God's people are enslaved to the Egyptians and Moses is sent to tell Pharaoh, let God's people go so that they might worship him in the desert. And Pharaoh was a wicked man and had and did harden his heart. But God would give plague after plague, supernatural disaster to get his attention that he might come to repentance and not perish, and that God's people would be let freely to go into the wilderness. In the ninth plague, do you remember what the ninth plague was? That for 3 whole days, utter darkness would consume the land of Egypt. This was a judgment of God on the Egyptians for their sin and for not heeding his call to let my people go. Now, this fitting is also in the text there. If we read in Exodus, I believe it's 10, what is it, 10? That there was light still where the people of the Hebrews, where God was. So light towards his people, darkness towards those whom he was judging, that he was trying to bring to repentance, that he was warning. And just for further significance, do you remember what the 10th plague was? If the 9th plague was darkness and they did not listen, the 10th plague was that he would slay their firstborn sons. Do not miss the significance of what God is doing here in the darkness. And we will see in just a moment the slaying of his firstborn son. But if you remember that story I just told you in the Exodus, the judgment was on God's enemies, darkness on the land of the Egyptians, but light to where his Hebrew people were. Here the darkness is where? In the very place where the Son of God hangs on a cross. Darkness, this is to get our attention. God is doing something very serious, earth-shaking, about the problem of sin. There is darkness where the Son, the beloved Son, is. Darkness. Now, an even more obscure passage, I'm going to read it to you from Amos chapter 8, verse 9, prophesied about something like this. Listen to the significance. So you don't just think, oh, it's just an eclipse. Oh, it's just dark. That's cool, God. You can turn off the lights, turn them on. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. The prophet was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son. The mourning that someone would experience at the death of their only son. Do you see the significance here? The centurion sees it, and he's going to later repent and believe. But friends, I want you to stop right there. Are you already seeing what God is wanting to show you? Pharaoh saw the sign of darkness and would not repent. Friend, see the sign that God intervened in history that has been recorded to us and turn from your sins. Do not harden your heart. Whatever it is he's trying to teach us in this cross, learn, believe, and respond. So the first point this morning is the darkness in the whole land. The second is our longest point and takes up the majority of our text, verses 34 through 36. We call this the desertion of the Son, or the desertion of Jesus. Desertion, to think to be abandoned, forsaken. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, so at the conclusion of 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see why I call this point the desertion of Jesus, but it's going to continue. Bear with me. First thing I want you to see is that Jesus, in the most terrible moments of his life, with his dying words, when pressed to the brink, what comes out? When you cut him, when you pierce him, when life gets tough, Scripture comes out. Jesus is quoting word for word, jot and tittle, Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. Right now, in my own private reading, I'm reading an old Puritan by the name of John Bunyan. And the reason, one of the reasons why I love John Bunyan is he loves Christ, he loves God, but all of his writings are dripping with Scripture. Every illustration is Scripture. Every exhortation is Scripture. It was said of John Bunyan by his contemporaries that if you cut him, he bled the Bible. Meaning it was all in his life, meditation, and body. Friends, this is what comes out. Jesus shouts the fulfillment of Scripture. What about you? When life gets hard, when you're pressed to the brink, is that what you hope in? Is that what directs your emotions? Is that what directs your path? Is it Scripture? Here the Son of God is being crucified. And Scripture, according to Mark's Gospel, is the last word, the last sound we hear dripping off his lips. Oh, may God give us grace to be the same. Now, let's quote from Scripture. I want to make a point that I learned from a brother who I heard preach all the way in the Netherlands this week by recording. This concept blows my mind. I want you to think about Jesus doing this. Jesus is not merely fulfilling Scripture by saying this. No, 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 no. As though someone else wrote the story and he's rereading it. Jesus is not merely fulfilling Scripture. He is the one that spoke Psalm 22 into existence before the foundation of the world. He is not merely the fulfilling of Scripture. He is the Word of God. Think the difference between getting an audiobook where someone else is reading the story versus the author himself. You really understand what is meant by the author. You are really gripped by the story. And here, the author of Scripture, not just the fulfillment, but the originator, speaks, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, before I can unpack what that means, I want you to see in this desertion of Jesus that the bystanders don't understand what he just said. They must not have known Psalm 22 like we should or like Jesus did. Look at the response. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see where Elijah will come to take him down. Now here's why I think they don't understand what's going on. It's because they don't even understand what he's saying. They hear Eloi and they think, sounds like Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. Eloi sounds like Elijah in the Aramaic that Jesus is quoting of the Scriptures. And so they hear that, and they don't think Psalm 22. They don't think about what it means. They just think, oh, he's calling for Elijah. So in some circles of Jewish tradition, There was this idea, like, Elijah was like the patron saint, if you will, my language, of one who might come and help you in times of need. And this is grounded in the fact that Elijah was one of two men in the Old Testament who did not die, but was taken up into heaven by a chariot. So since he's not dead, he has the ability to come down and rescue you in times of need. And so they think, we heard him say something like Elijah. Oh, he's praying. He's asking that Elijah would come down. And so what they say is, it looks like he's about to die. We want him to be rescued. We want him to not have to die on the cross. This looks terrible. And so, hey, give him something to drink. Now, if you remember last week, there was wine mixed with myrrh. This was a concoction to help numb the pain or to kind of put you out of your misery. Here, it's clear, he tells us the concoction is different. It's just wine. Now, in these days, there was not good Berkey water, purifying water that you could drink when you were thirsty. And so it was a common thing among poor people to have wine available to drink to just be able to clear your throat to satisfy your thirst. Okay. So they're like, give him a drink. He's trying to say something. Give him a drink so that he can live long enough so that Elijah can come down and rescue him. See, they didn't understand what he was saying, or they didn't understand what Psalm 22 is saying. They were waiting. They were hoping. They thought he was hoping that Elijah would come and say, wait, let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And this is why, again, this part of the text is called the desertion of Jesus. Friends, the point of Psalm 22, the point of what Jesus is doing, is that God was going to forsake the Son and send no rescuers. His friends would abandon him. If it was even possible that Elijah would come down and rescue him, Elijah would not be permitted to come and rescue him at this moment. In fact, the Father himself would choose not to rescue his Son in the moment of his suffering for sin. That's why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this Psalm 22 that predicted much of Jesus' sufferings and his abandonment, listen to Psalm 22 and tell me if you think Jesus is fulfilling this. And was the author of it. Psalm 22, a couple of verses here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. But I am a worm, and not even a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As was prophesied, as he planned from the beginning, the Son is bearing the weight of his people's sin, and the Father is deserting him. Now, that's a complicated thing to grasp. It is a mystery that the Bible makes clear, but doesn't unpack how all that is possible. But we do know this, that God is too holy to behold sin. God cannot be in the presence joyfully and lovingly in the presence of sin. He was in Old Testament Israel to forsake and abandon those who chose sin. Crying out is of one who is having their sins counted against them, and the Father must turn away as he receives the judgment for sin. The desertion of Jesus. This has been going on for 3 hours, and now at the last moment he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The scriptures are clear that God is too holy to be near sin. The perfect fellowship of the Son with the Father must be broken because the Son has taken on our sins. Not his own sins, but our sins. Imagine if one scholar said, that was Sean O'Donnell, I want to give him credit, for the first hour, all the wave of your sins that you have spoken with your mouth, every vile thing, the punishment rolls upon him. Every gossip, the punishment for that rolls upon him in the first hour. Every crude joke that you made at work or on the school bus, the punishment for that rolls upon the son. And then the second hour, every sin of the heart, every sin of lust, he is punished. Every sin of covetousness, you are jealous of your neighbor's stuff. Every heartfelt pride that wanted more attention for yourself and less for others, that wave of sin, hour after hour, and then the third hour, every action that you actually committed, not just in your heart and with your lips, but with your hands, everything you stole, every time you punished your child in discipline and went beyond discipline and into rage and wrath, every unjustifiable anger that you acted upon, this is falling upon the son. He's being treated like a prostitute should be treated. He's being treated like one who has had an abortion should be treated. He's been treated like the child molester should and deserves to be treated. And the father forsakes him and leaves him there as he feels the weight, as he receives the punishment for this. Friends, I want to stop here and maybe teach something about this for us also practically. This is what gets Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think this teaches us something about what hell on earth is, or what hell is for eternity. This is hell. This is what causes the Holy Son of God to cry out, to be separated from the Father. To not have his favorable presence, to not have fellowship with him that he's had from the beginning. This is hell on earth. It causes him to cry out. Friends, this is what hell will be for eternity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth because the favorable, graceful presence of God has been removed from men and they suffer in their sin. You're not in hell or heaven yet, but do you fear that? Is that what you dread every day? Is that God would be far away instead of near? Do you wake up in the morning and even notice if it seems like he's far away rather than near? Do you seek his presence? Do you want to behold his face? I want to be with Jesus. I'm glad I'm at church and I get to sing his praise. I want to know his nearness. I want to know God. That is heaven on earth, and this is hell on earth. Do you view it the same way? Or is heaven just having a lot of money in the bank? Or having a lot of friends? Is hell not having a lot of friends and not having a lot of money? Hear how he cries out. Hear how he instructs us about what true joy is and what true sorrow is, what we should fear. This is instructful here. Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath, the one he prayed about in the garden, the one that he is not letting pass, but he is drinking it for his people. The third thing there, verse 37, I titled this, The death of Jesus. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That is, he expired. The breath in his lungs ceased to pump through and fill him with life. Jesus utters a loud cry and breathes his last. Now, this is the second time in our text that Mark has told us about the loud, audible cry of Jesus. We don't know if he says anything else here. He chooses not to record it. If he did, but there's a loud cry. Let's stop and consider. Jesus hasn't been loud or spoken much in all of this suffering, has he? Right? They're asking questions. He answers it as brief as he can, and he's silent. They mock him and put a thorn and crown on his head, and he doesn't cry out. He is silent. He's silent. Friends, for the first 3 hours of his crucifixion, mankind, human, Roman soldiers and Jews were doing everything they could to inflict pain upon him, and he never cried out in agony. But here, as we see the divine judgment falls upon him, hence the darkness and the fulfillment of Psalm 22, this warrants him crying out. The suffering is greater. The suffering is different. Jesus cries out and breathes his last. He dies. We need to see that Jesus does die on the cross. The women later are going to serve as evidence and testimony and witnesses, but this is part of what makes Christianity Christianity, that Jesus, in fact, did die for our sins. He did not merely appear to die. He did not start to die and get rescued. In fact, our Muslim friends have a problem with this. The Quran, if I understand, says that there's no way that the Son of God could ever suffer so tragically, and he definitely couldn't die. So the Quran believes that at the last moment, Allah rescued the Son. No, friends. He did not rescue him at the last moment. Neither did Elijah or any of his friends. But the Son of God dove headlong into the cesspool of our sin in receiving the judgment for us until it was finished. Jesus cried out and breathed his last, because the wages of sin is not suffering. The wages of sin is death. Jesus experienced death, crushed by the Father in our place. Death of Jesus, verse 37. All right, verse 38. This is extremely significant. This is where we get a lot of our theological symbolism and realities of what's going on here. At the very moment that Jesus breathes his last, verse 38, we see the destruction of the temple curtain. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, some of you might read that and be like, what does that mean? I don't know anything about curtain. Okay? What is this? You need to be brought up to speed. It's your first time hearing a sermon or being a part of understanding God's word. In the Old Testament, God had temporarily given a way so that his people who were sinful, like you and I, could approach him. And so there was a temple that God's presence would dwell in, the Holy of Holies, and there was a curtain that separated sinful man from the holy presence of God. This is the temple curtain. It was massive. You can read about it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus. It's massive. It's important. And in order to go into the presence of God, only one man could go, and he, the high priest, and only once a year, and only with blood sacrifice. He would go and appear representing the people in the presence of God. So with the proper qualifications and the proper sacrifice, would peel back that curtain and for a moment would go to appear in the presence of God for the sake of the people, and then would exit, hopefully with still his life, assuming he did everything he was supposed to. Hebrews tells us this is symbolic, that the way to God, to know his felt presence, to enjoy life with him, was separated, was cut off because of our sins, and this curtain represented that. You're beginning to see the significance that on the moment Jesus died, that curtain was destroyed. The wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and God. The place of separation between me, the created one, and the Creator was taken away. It was destroyed. Now notice, this is very important too. This is why this theological significance is amazing here. It's not just torn. It doesn't just tell us torn anyway. He says from top to bottom. This is significant. One reason, because no man could tear it if they were going to tear it. Okay, think about Samson and all of his God-given strength in the Old Testament, all the mighty things that he did before his hair was cut, and how he shook the pillars of the house and destroyed the Philistines. No man, no matter how much power they have, could break the curtain or tear it. That's significant. But in what direction? From above, down to below. This was no man doing it. This was God supernaturally opening the way from himself to us, so that all those priests who were there at the 3 o'clock sacrifice, were offering their sacrifices, would see and understand something dramatic has happened. God has made a way for us to come into his presence once and for all. The curtain temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Remember what I told you at the beginning of the sermon? How Mark's gospel opens? The heavens were torn open by who? By God. He said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Here the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. He is well pleased in his Son, what he has done, and the sacrifice that he has offered from top to bottom. Now, It's really unclear how the news of that made it all the way to where the Roman centurion is. I don't know if the Roman centurion heard that or what happened. We do know it did happen, and it was as a result of what had happened at the cross. Okay, Jordan was helpful in this. It would be like this. You might not know about Chicago Bowling Green, but if Pierce Ford Tower fell in the middle of the day, it wouldn't take long before you'd hear about it. No matter where you work, at elementary school, or at the medical center, or you're at home, that the tallest building, perhaps the most significant representation of Western Kentucky University, crumbled in the middle of the day, it would get your attention. Believe me, this got the attention of all the Jews. Those priests and those people who devoted their entire spiritual life wanting to know what it's like to be near to God and being separated by a temple curtain, and it is destroyed. News flash. Something has changed. Something has happened. This is why Acts refers to in that day that many priests began to believe in Jesus. Because the curtain is torn not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Sure, there's no need anymore for sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, which could never really take away sins. Perhaps, as the Hebrews writer said, and this is why Jesus said, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure, but behold, I have come to do your will. The great Lamb of God has been slain once and for all. The curtain torn in two. And so, friends, doesn't that already just beckon you to want to come to Him? To want to come to Him through Jesus by faith. That no longer do you need to do anything or any sacrifices or blood, but the curtain has been torn in two from top to bottom to come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. To come to linger no longer in your sin, to hope in your works no longer, but to come by faith in what He has done, finished on the cross. Fifth thing here. This is the declaration of the centurion. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He's facing Jesus. He sees the eerie darkness that has crept upon the land for 3 hours. He sees and hears the way in which he cries out and is not rescued, and the way in which he cries out and breathes his last, and he comes to the conclusion, this guy's different. What has happened here is like nothing that's happened before. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, this is interesting because the scribes and the Pharisees had seen all these other signs and they had not believed. And here is a Roman pagan Gentile who sees this and he believes. Surely his faith is contrast against the stubborn, persistent unbelief of the priests and the Jews in the previous text. But his testimony, his belief, also teaches us something here too. This centurion means leader of 100 in Roman circles. He was in charge of at least 100 men. His job was to execute criminals. He was a professional crucifier, if you will. He's killed many men and watched till they die. He likely knows, as anyone would, about crucifixion, that men who die of crucifixion die long, slow, finally dying death. Sometimes taking another day or two. But this man cries out violently. He's watched other men go through crucifixion and scream and hurl and complain about the pain of the piercing of the side, of the lashing with the whip. They cried out for mercy or cried out for anger, but he was silent through all of that the Romans could inflict upon him. But here in the darkness, he finally cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He sees this man is truly the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. He is who his disciples said he was. This man is atoning for the sins of the world in this way. Now this is significant too when it says in this way. This is also for us to see what helps us understand who Jesus is, what brings a person to saving faith, to truly grasp who he is, it's not all the other things that have been happening in the Gospel of Mark. Walking on water doesn't help you understand how to be saved. Raising the dead does not help you understand how to be saved. Taking bread and multiplying and feeding 5,000, that's cool, and Jesus did that, and you can't, but that doesn't help one come to saving faith. What does? Paul says, we preach nothing but Christ crucified. This is the boast of the sinner, the cross of Jesus. This is why this should be the center of our church, the center of our hope, that Jesus died in this way for sinners. So friends, meditate on the cross. Bring your lost friends to think about the cross. Go again and again through the gospel, leading them to the cross. It is the power of the cross on display that brings this hard-hearted Roman soldier to faith and believe. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And then lastly, verses 40 through 41. I admit this has been strange to figure out how this goes with our text. Seems to be a bunch of random details. I think we'll figure out its purpose more as we keep working through the book in the next two Sundays. But this final section, I've tried to, you see, my alliteration. The disciples following him, the disciples. Verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we have fresh convert, hard-hearted Roman soldier standing there, now declaring Jesus the Son of God. But you also have a small crowd of women. They're looking on. And they also see. And they also believe. And they are true disciples. They're not like this mighty man. In fact, in Roman culture, they were the weakest of all class of people, Jewish women. And yet here they are, the last remaining people at the cross, reveling in the cross, motivated by the cross, treasuring their Savior on that cross. They are disciples. It speaks about not just their belief, but they are those who followed him, who later or previously ministered to him, and who will also continue ministering to him. These women are not merely declaring that he is the Son of God, they are disciples of the Son of God. They are the last remaining disciples at the cross, and they will be the first waiting for him on Resurrection Day. They get it. They don't just merely declare something, not to demean what the centurion did there, but these women are disciples. Friend, are you a disciple of Jesus? Has what he did for you on the cross so changed your hope? Has it so changed what you do? Has it changed who you want to be around and what you want to do with your life? It changed these women in their own way. They proved to be disciples and will soon be the first eyewitnesses to confirm all of these things that happened and to confirm that Jesus has risen from the grave. Friends, this is the power of the cross. The power of the cross on display. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. That you caused it to change us. Would you root it down deeper in our hearts to understand what happened on the cross? A gold emblem around our neck does not do it justice. A wooden plaque on our wall does not do it justice. But your word helps us to search out the riches of the cross. So would you inspire your people? Would you encourage them? Would you aid us even as we worship you now according to this song, The Power of the Cross? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.